Colossians chapter 1. Reading from verse 15 through verse 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heavens, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominion or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. The gracious Father, we humbly approach thy word this morning. We ask that you would open to our understanding in a greater measure the deity of your Son. For it was in him thou dwelt. All thy fullness dwelt. And you created all things by him and all things for him. And by him all things are held together. Now, Father, we pray as your other children that you would help us to understand the full preeminence that is to be in him, because you are that preeminent one. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your Godhood, understand your attributes, understand just who you are. Be with us, Lord, as we open the scripture, and in our humble way we try to break it down for the people, but we know, Father, that any human effort is in vain except your Spirit be there doing it. For any man can open the book, but it takes your divine presence and it takes divine revelation for us to understand it. And we know that not everyone can understand, because it's not given to everyone to understand. For this we thank you, Lord, that you've given us understanding, that we might walk in the light as you are in that light, that we might have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, might cleanse us from all sin. And now to you, the great, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, may all power and glory be yours, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to continue in the series of Who is this Melchizedek? And Brother Branham said something I thought was very, very much of an intro and an opening into this understanding of sovereignty, which I think we'll stay on for a little bit because it's a very vast subject. But really, if we don't understand the sovereignty of God, we're wasting our time, because 99.9% of Christendom today does not understand the sovereignty of God. I mean, let's face it, the Catholic Church, there's 6 billion, or I think there's 1 billion Catholics in the world out of 6 billion. One in six people is Catholic. And yet, they believe that if you believe in predestination, which is only a part of the sovereignty of God, if you believe in predestination, you're anathema. You're a heretic, fit for a burning. So, this subject is of great importance to us because, let's face it, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if we don't truly see and understand the sovereignty of God, God is what he is. You're not going to change him. You can cry, you can shout, you can scream, you can do all wonderful acts. It's not going to change God's thinking, not one bit. And it's not going to change God. Brother Bram said, when we pray, we shouldn't pray, do this, or Lord, change your thinking about this, but we should pray, Lord, change my thinking. See? And I truly believe that when I look at, I remember telling you a few weeks ago, before I went to Norway, I said I didn't understand when I got back from the Philippines why I got so sick. And when I was looking at gone to the internet, because when I had been diagnosed as having African sleeping sickness, I still can't pronounce it, even having read it, but it's typhomyosis or something like that. It's there's a lot of things involved with it. It's not just the bite of the fly that leaves a red mark on your arm, but it's also the full effects of the lymph nodes are all swollen and the body's swollen, and you have personality change. And I had found myself during that period of time getting angry with God. And in my right mind, I would have thought, what an idiot. Who are you to reply against God? But I had gotten angry with God because I had gotten sick. And I thought, Lord, my motive was pure to go over and help those people, to bring the laptops, to, to preach to them the truths, the doctrine of this hour. And we certainly saw His Spirit moving in the services, and I couldn't understand why I got sick, and so I got angry. And then in my anger, I remember crying out and saying, even your son, who did nothing except what you said to do, absolutely had let his own thinking go, completely surrendered himself, and yet you allowed him to be crucified. And the Lord spoke back to my soul and said, but I also raised him from the dead. I look back and I see in Brother Branham's ministry, he went to Africa. I can't remember if he got bit by a snake or what it was. It was a snake, if it was a fly or what it was. But Brother Branham was out of commission for a year and a half. A year and a half. He got so worn down in Jonesboro, so ill. I remember one time Brother Vail went to see him, and Brother Branham had been off the field for a while, and Brother Branham was just laying in his bed. They wouldn't let anybody in, but when Brother Vail came down, they let him come in. Sister Branham did. She said, he needs to see you. Well, anyway, Lee went in, and Brother Branham just laid in his bed, shaking his head. He said, Lee, I failed God. I failed God. I failed God. Lee didn't know what was going on. Apparently, up in Canada, some brothers had struck a medal to Brother Branham, who were beginning to baptize in his name. Brother Branham went into a complete nervous breakdown. Now, a lot of people would like to be like Brother Branham, humble, sweet. But let me tell you something. You're not born that way. God beat him, and he beat him, and he beat him, and then he beat him again. He took his wife. He loved her dearly, even to the point of when he finally... Look, he loved his first wife his whole life. Even after being married to Meeta. There's still a special place for hope. He wept when he thought about his daughter, Sharon Rose, to the point where he wanted to put his hands on that power line, take his own life to be with her. God beat him mercilessly, and yet God beat him mercifully. Paul had an affliction he carried throughout his life. Jacob never forgot the time he met with God. He limped the rest of his life. I look at Brother Vail's ministry when he was at the height where hundreds, even nearly 1,000, about 700 people attending his conventions. Right in the very height of it, God sapped him. He came down with a disease which inflicted his body, brought him into temperament changes, candida. It'll do that to you. You think you're losing your mind. One minute you're freezing cold, the next minute you're hot and you're sweating. And I remember when he went through it. And I remember praying for him in the hospital. And while in that coma, which he was. And I'll tell you what, Brother Vail tried to take his own life. He took too many sleeping pills. He wanted to end it all. At the height of his ministry. But there was so much torment, so much strain, he couldn't take it. Men going around the world saying his soul was as black as pitch. He wanted to end it all. And you would too if you were in that position. And God let him get there. For one purpose, I believe. God said, I will not share my glory with no man. With no man. If God has to give you a bite of a tsetse fly, if he's got to take you down to your deathbed with candida, with malaria, whatever he's got to do it, God will let you see one thing and one thing, that he is sovereign. He alone will be exalted. He alone will be worshipped. He alone is God. From who is this Melchizedek, Brother Branham said? Don't you love him? Let us bow our heads now. Dear gracious God, with this little note here of a few things to say to the people and back again to refer back to this morning, for that's what the people come to hear. And I pray, God, that you let the people see that God loves and cares. You know, that's an awful wonderful statement. That God will allow the people to see that he loves and that he cares. You know, our problem, the problem that we have is when God does show his love, we don't know it as his love. Now, how many of you parents have almost had to jerk the hide off your kids to keep them from doing something that would have surely been real damaging to their future? Such as running into the street, such as running off in a mall, crowded mall. Why'd you do it? Because of love. Now, when the kid received the yanking of the back hairs, or the twisting of the arm, or whatever it was, whatever mode you use to express your love, how much do you think that they thought, hey, this is because God, because my dad cares, my mom cares. They sure love me. And yet it is. It is. I think sometimes I'm so thick-headed that I just don't see it. Until after I've had a chance to reflect in his word. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he had crucified, the most horrible death, his only begotten Son. Brother Branham, I really believe the reason why he had such a wonderful personage is because he was so truly sensitized to the presence of God. Now, does that mean you walked around, I know God's here? No. Brother Vail said that when the angel of the Lord appeared in Brother Benham's living room and wrote on the wall, Brother Branham's hairs on the back of his neck stick out straight. The hairs on his arms stick up straight. He looked like a hunted animal. Brother Branham said, Brother Vail, did you see him? He said, no, but I saw one who did. Eddie Biskell's testimony in the car, when the angel of God appeared in the car as Brother Branham was driving down the road, he said the whiskers on his face stood straight out. Brother Branham told Brother Vail, he said, Lee, he said, it's always this way when he's around. How could anybody be puffed up, arrogant, or self-centered in their thoughts
in the presence of the sovereign God. As we study this morning the Godhoodness of God, I hope that we can walk away with more fear and more reverence and more love for the God of the universe, who also happens to be your Father. How many times did God yank Brother Branham and let him know that he's making a show of the gift? When Brother Branham told a little joke to his son about the two greatest men that came out of Kentucky, Abraham Lincoln and your father, he said, the Holy Ghost rebuked him. If there's no Holy Ghost, it's easy to get arrogant. Let me say this. When the Holy Spirit departs from your life, and sometimes you'll sit back and watch, let you be all on your own, it's easy to become an animal like Nebuchadnezzar. It's easy to have sexual thoughts that are very impure. It's easy to have lying thoughts because you were born in sin. You were born by sexual desire. You came forth to the world speaking lies. Therefore, brother, sister, without the Holy Ghost, that's the only avenue, the only road you can go. And how many times did Brother Brown get yanked around? Just so that he might reflect in his demeanor, reflect in his awareness that he was serving the only true God, the sovereign God, the only potentate. And so Brother Branham says, I pray God that you will let the people see that God loves and cares. And it was not me that give that, Lord. It was vindicated that it was the truth. So I pray to God that your love will always remain among the people. Tonight to have to separate after this meeting and go to our different homes, it kind of pulls us some deep, Lord. And I pray that you'll bless these people. Now, Brother Branham is making a statement about, he says, it wasn't me that give this to the people, but it was you, Lord. This message, who is this Melchizedek, as we preached Wednesday night, was given, delivered right after. It was the evening service. The morning service was marriage and divorce, where God forgave the people. And Brother Bram's letting him know that, look, that wasn't me. That was God, and only God could do that. Tonight, to have to separate after this meeting and to go to our different homes, it kind of pulls us some deep, Lord. I pray that you'll bless these people. And now as we approach the Word in prayer and approach the written Word, we ask that you will take this written Word and make it alive to us tonight. And when we leave this building tonight to separate to go our different homes, may we say like those who came from Emmaus that had walked with him all day and still didn't know him. But when he got them inside the room that night and the doors were all shut, he did something just like he did before his crucifixion. And by that they know that he had risen again. Do it again tonight, Lord. Grant it while the doors are shut and your little group is here sitting and waiting. And Father, when we go to our homes, we'll say like they did not our hearts burn within us as he walked to us, as he talked to us along the way? We commit ourselves and all in your hands, Lord. Do with us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's get right back into the service now quickly, and turning with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews and another revelation on the message. We'll speak for just a few moments tonight, the Lord willing. And then while reading the first three verses of Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 3, and then commenting on this, and we don't know what the Lord will do, we do not know. And the only thing we do is just believe, watch, and pray, that's right, and believe that he'll make everything work together for good to them that loves him, because he promised to. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of rightwiseness, and after that also king of Salem. King is king of peace. Let's read a little further. Without father, without mother, without descent, neither beginning of days or ending of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Think of this great person, of how great this man must be. And now the question is, who is this man? Theologians have had different ideas. But since the opening of the seven seals, the mysterious book that's been mysterious to us, according to Revelation 10, verse 1 to 7, all the mysteries that's wrote in this book that's been hid down through the age of the Reformers is supposed to be brought out into view by the angel of the last church age. Now, how many knows that that's right? That's right. Supposed to be brought. All the mysteries of the mysterious book is to be revealed to the Laodicean messenger of that age. See, there is much dispute about this person and this subject, and I think it behooves us to break into it to find out who this is. Now, there's several schools of thought on him. One of the schools are they claim he's just a myth. He wasn't actually a person. And the other says that it was a priesthood. That was the Melchizedek priesthood. And that's the most likely one that hold better to that side than they do to the other, is because if they say it was a priesthood. But it can't be that. For in the fourth verse, he says he was a person, a man. So in order to be a person, he has to be a personality, a man, not a order, but a person. So he was not just a priesthood order, neither was he a myth. He was a person. The person is eternal. And the person is eternal. If you notice, he had no father. He had no mother. He had no time he ever began. And he had no time he ever ended. And ever who it was is still alive tonight. Because the Bible said here that he had neither father nor mother, beginning of days or ending of life. So it would have to be an eternal person. Is that right? An eternal person. So it could only be one person, and that's God. Because he's the only one that's eternal, is God. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, and if you'd like to read that sometime, I'd like for you to read it. Now, the thing that I contend is that it was God. Because he's the only person that can be immortal, and now God changing himself into person, that's what he was. No father, no mother, no beginning of life, no ending of days. So if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, so that we might get into the mindset of the prophet, let's examine what was in his mind now as he is bringing this disclosure to us. The scripture says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, I'd like to back up one verse, because if you notice, he says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, he shall bring forth into manifestation, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who is this Melchizedek? The mighty God unveiled before us. Christ is the mystery of God revealed. The mighty God unveiled. Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. Now the word only means there's only one. There is no other. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none king other than him. There is none Lord other than him. There's none Savior other than Him. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Notice Brother Branham is pointing to one very, very, very important attribute that we must consider if we are to know God. God is sovereign. Most people do not believe that God is sovereign. In fact, I'm sure that not many of us fully comprehend the sovereignty of God. Among Christians today, most do not even believe in the sovereignty of God, much less try to understand it. As I said before, the Catholic Church makes up about 1/6 of all Christendom, 1 billion people. And among them, it is banned to believe in the sovereignty of God. In the official Catholic records, they say, "Let him that believes in predestination be anathema," which means to be branded a heretic and fit for destruction. Now, you may find some, and I mean very few people, who even claim to believe that God is sovereign. You could talk to a good old Southern Baptist. There are about the few that left that might believe. Some of them might believe. And yet, when you question them, and you get right down to the sovereignty of God, they prove they don't believe. How far they allow themselves to believe in God's sovereignty, it's not too clear. However, in our reading from Brother Graham's sermon on Who Is This Melchizedek This Morning, he says, "This man who came to meet with Abraham was none other than God himself." Then he qualifies his statement by taking us to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, and that is where we want to focus our thoughts this morning. You know, we have spent an awful lot of time on trying to get to know him better, get to know him more. In fact, I believe our number one effort as a Christian is perhaps the time spent reading his word and in prayer. And our focus and our reason for that is to try to get to know him better. Lord, I want to know you more, like we sing. I believe that is the desire of every true born-again son or daughter of God, if I could only get to know him better. But notice what scripture Brother Brown takes us to first in our study of Melchizedek. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. And that's to qualify Hebrews 7 verse 1 to 3. Now, why would this be the first qualifying scripture? Well, let's read it again. "Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and potent and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only, that means there's only one, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." Amen. Now, Paul, notice, tells us that God is the only potentate. Now, this word that Paul chooses to use is the Greek word dunateo, which means to be powerful or mighty. The word potentate means to be powerful or mighty. It means to show oneself powerful, to be able to have power. Not power given by someone else, but your own power. A.W. Pink wrote in his book, The Sovereignty of God. Brother Bell brought out a few points on this last night I thought were tremendous. He said, "The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought comfort to many hearts and gave virility and stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is, in many quarters, to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, it would sound very much as though we had borrowed a phrase from one of the dreaded languages, of the dead languages. Alas, that it should be also. Alas, that the doctrine which is the key to history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture and the foundation of Christian theology should be so sadly neglected and so little understood. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. And reading chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto the heavens, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off the leaves, and scatter his fruit, lest the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his root in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of the heavens, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heavens, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached unto the heavens, and thy dominion to the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots
thereof in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as the oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my own power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was yet in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. In other words, sleeping out, outside, and when the dew came, it came just like it would come upon cows, it came upon him. Till his hairs were grown out like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. He's sovereign. What you have because God allows you to have. And King Nebuchadnezzar finally came to the understanding. It wasn't by his hand that he built his kingdom. Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, nor resist his will. How many people today want to make Satan some powerful creature that competes with God? There's no competition. Absolutely none. One day, the people will look and say, Is this the man that brought terror? Is this the man, this squirmy little wormy thing? Brother, sister, the only way Satan can even have access to you is by God's permission. There is none holy as the Lord. We find a Psalm 115 in verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations. Let's turn to Psalm 22 and verse 28. Psalm Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. Notice, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as it pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6:15. Such is the God of the Bible. As you know, we believe in the Godhood of God. If you remember when we studied this subject of the Godhood, we began by showing that it is a compound word taken from two words, God, which is Deos, and Hood, which is a suffix meaning the state or quality of being. Therefore, in studying God's Godhoodedness, we must keep in mind the first and foremost, or the most important thing, and that is God, period. And there is no other like him. When we examine the suffix head, as it is as to its meaning, we saw how that it is used in referring to a young boy in the word boyhood. And so when you say the word boyhood, you think strictly in terms of boy. You don't think of a girl. You don't think of a mother. You don't even think of a father. You think of boyhood, you think of a boy. The state and the quality of boy. But then we showed how that when that boy becomes a man, we no longer think in terms of youth or boyhoodness, but in terms of what attributes would show forth into manifestation as a man. That's why, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, because I was a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I went from boyhood to manhood. And under the auspices of manhood, I expressed one thing, man. No longer boy, but man. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. We also see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, that Paul makes reference to the difference between the habits of a child and the habits of a man. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Notice in verse 13, Paul says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Notice verse 13. But everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of right wiseness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'll ask a question. Just make it real simple. Come here, Paul. Over here, a second.
Danielle, can you come here a second? Would you turn around and face everybody? Now, stick your arm up like this and make a muscle. So make a muscle. Now, Paul, would you make a muscle? Make your muscle bigger. Okay. Now, whose muscle's bigger? How did it get that way? How did it get that way? On fire? You work at it, right? All right. Notice the muscles. You can have a seat now. Notice the muscles. The muscles need to be exercised to be strengthened. And Paul says there's a certain muscle that needs to be exercised. What did he say here? 5:13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of right wiseness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Discernment is exercised. It's right wiseness of the word. You see, there's a difference between
a little girl's muscle and a boy who's been working at its muscle. One's been exercised. See? Exercised to discern. Therefore, the Godhood of God speaks of the quality and the state of God being God. He's not your buddy. He's your God. What He is essentially and what He is intrinsically, which has to do with His true nature, His inward nature, His innate being, His inherentness, He's God. And we know in order to understand the Godhoodedness of God, we must be able to see Him in His true nature, as He really is. And since God is not a visible being, then there must be a vehicle whereby we may see Him, what He really is. And we find in 1 John chapter 3, He says, "Beloved, now are we sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He really is." And this seeing Him changes you, changes me. I don't think it's a mystery that God came down in this hour and did things He didn't even do through His Son, Jesus. When Jesus was on earth, He changed water into wine. When Jesus was on earth, He multiplied the fishes and loaves. But He never created. And in this hour, God came down and created squirrels. Brought something out of nothing. As Brother Branham said, the changing of water to wine, he said, that's just a natural course. The water enters the vine, showing who was the vine. Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." The water enters the vine, it goes through the vine, it goes through the branches, and out comes little grapes. And the water that is in those grapes, through the process of laying in the presence of the Son, through the process of time, begins to ferment. But in this hour, God didn't use any process. He used His Word. He said, "To prove that I, Jehovah of the old, am Jesus of the new." You never got your full allotment, Brother Branham, William Branham. What do you want the next squirrel? Well, I know the squirrels never go near a sycamore tree. So, that sycamore post over there, right on the top, there he is. Before he could bat an eye, there he was. Well, I like another one over there in that thicket where they would never go. There he was. The same God that performed for Abraham and said, "A lamb hast thou prepared." And when he went to use his son as a lamb, the angel stayed his hand. God created that lamb. God is God. He's not some doting old grandfather. God used the appearing in this hour to make Himself known to man in a way which He has not been known for over 2,000 years. God used His Son to declare Himself and to show Himself, but man botched that by confusing and understanding the understanding of the Godhead and making the Son one of three persons which make up the Godhead. Jesus the Son is not the Godhead. Jesus the Son is not in the Godhead. No. Not in any way, shape, or form, but the fullness of the Godhead was in Him. because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created that were created. For thy pleasure, God, created. I think God got just as much a kick out of it, but God enjoyed bringing those squirrels into existence just as much as Brother Branham enjoyed shooting them and eating them. For thy pleasure. Sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. Let us observe how it marks all his ways and dealings. In the great expanse of eternity, which stretches beyond Genesis 1 and 1, the universe was unborn and creation existed only in the mind of the great Creator. In his sovereign majesty, God dwelt alone. We refer to that far distant period before the heavens and the earth were created. There were no angels to him God's praises, no creatures to occupy his notice, no rebels to be brought into subjection. The great God was all alone amid the awful silence of his own vast universe. But even at that time, if time could be called, God was sovereign. He might create or not create according to his own good pleasure. He might create this way or that way. He might create one world or 1 million worlds, and who was there to resist his will? He might call into existence 1 million different creatures and place them on absolute equality, endowing them with the same faculties and placing them in the same environment. Or he might create 1 million creatures, each differing from the others and possessing nothing in common save their creaturehood. And who is there to challenge his right? If he so pleased, he might call into existence a world so immense that its dimensions were utterly beyond finite computation. And were he so disposed, he might create an organism so small that nothing but the most powerful microscope could reveal its existence to the human eye. It was his sovereign right to create, on the one hand, the exalted seraphim to burn around his throne, and on the other hand, the tiny insect which dies the same hour that it's born. If the mighty God chose to have one vast graduation in his universe from loftiest seraph to creeping reptile, from revolving worlds to floating atoms, from macrocosms to microcosms, instead of making everything uniform, who was there to question his sovereign pleasure? They had a program at the Omni Theater up there at the Navy or the Air Force Base up there, they showed the universe. And it showed the vastness of the universe and the millions and billions of miles across the universe and the planets and the sizes and the complexity. And then they showed the micro-universe within the human cell, down into the atom. And within the atom, you have the electrons and the protons and the neutrons. And beyond that, who knows? When I sat in that plane coming home from overseas and I looked down, we're leaving Miami, and I could see the hundreds of thousands of little houses and cars, and they looked like a little speck of dust. And I thought, God knows every thought that's going on in each of those little dust particles down there. And of the 6 billion people on earth, each with a mind far greater than the greatest Cray computer that we have today, the possibilities in the human mind. Einstein used 1/10 of his brain power. And of all those hundreds and millions of thoughts in the one single brain, and the millions of things you're capable of bring it up to memory and sorting and discerning, And yet God knows every one of them. And He knows your thoughts before you even have them. And your prayers before you even pray. We're not dealing, brother, sister, with Grandpa Love Bunkins. We're dealing with God, the Creator. He's the one who came down in this hour. He's sovereign. Like Brother Branson, we should never, never, never pray, "Lord, do it my way." But Lord, show me Your way and let me walk in it. God, if anything needs changing, change my mind. It was His sovereign right to create. On the one hand, the exalted seraphim to burn around His throne, and on the other hand, the tiny insect which dies the same hour that it's born. If the mighty God chose to have one vast graduation in His universe, from the lofty seraph to the creeping reptile, from revolving worlds to floating atoms, from macrocosms to microcosms, instead of making everything uniform, who was there to question His sovereign pleasure? Behold then the exercise of divine sovereignty long before man ever even saw the light. With whom took God counsel in the creation and disposition of His creation? See the birds as they fly through the air, the beasts as they roam the earth, the fishes as they swim in the sea, and then ask, who was it that made them to differ? Was it not their Creator who sovereignly assigned their various locations and adaptations to them? Turn your eyes to the heavens and observe the mysteries of divine sovereignty which there confront the thoughtful beholder. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. That's 1 Corinthians 15:41. But why should they? Why should the sun be more glorious than all the other planets? Why should there be stars of the first magnitude and others of the tenth? Why such amazing inequalities? Why should some of the heavenly bodies be more favorably placed than others in their relation to the sun? And why should there be shooting stars, falling stars, wandering stars, Jude 13? In a word, ruined stars. And the only possible answer is, for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Come now to our own planet. Why should two-thirds of its surface be covered with water? And why should so much of its remaining third be unfit for human civilization or habitation? Why should there be vast stretches of marshes, deserts, and ice fields? Why should one country be so inferior topographically from another? Why should one be fertile and another almost barren? Why should one be rich in minerals and another own none? Why should the climate of one be congenial and healthy, and another uncongenial and unhealthy? Why should one abound in rivers and lakes and another be almost devoid of them? Why should one be constantly troubled with earthquakes and another be almost entirely free from them? Why? Because thus it pleased the Creator and upholder of all things. Look at the animal kingdom and note the wondrous variety. What comparisons is possible between the lion and the lamb, the bear and the kid, the elephant and the mouse? Some, like the horse and the dog, are gifted with great intelligence, while others, like sheep and swine, are almost devoid of it. Why? Some are designed to be beasts of burdens, while others enjoy a life of freedom. But why should the mule and the donkey be shackled to a life of drudgery, while the lion and the tiger is allowed to roam the jungle at their pleasure? Some are fit for food, others unfit. Some are beautiful, others ugly. Some are endowed with great strength, others are quite helpless. Some are fleet of foot, others can scarcely crawl. Contrast the hare and the tortoise. Some are of use to man, others appear to be quite valueless. Some live for centuries, others a few months at most. Some are tame, others are fierce. But why all these variations and differences? What is true of the animals is equally true of the birds and fishes. But consider now the vegetable kingdom. Why should roses have thorns and lilies grow without them? Why should one flower emit a fragrant aroma and another have none? Why should one tree bear fruit which is wholesome and another that which is poisonous? Why should one vegetable be capable of enduring frost and another wither under it? Why should one apple tree be loaded with fruit and another tree of the same age and in the same orchard be almost barren? Why should one plant flower a dozen times a year and another bear blossoms but once a century? Truly, whatever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and all deep places. Psalms 135 and 6. Consider the angelic hosts. Surely we shall find uniformity here. But no, there as elsewhere the same sovereign pleasure of the Creator is displayed. Some are higher in rank than others. Some are more powerful than others. Some are nearer to God than others. Scripture reveals a definitive and well-defined gradation in the angelic orders. From the archangel, the past seraphim and cherubim, we come to the principalities and powers, Ephesians 3 and 10. And from principalities and powers to rulers, Ephesians 6 and 12. And then to the angels themselves. And even among them we read of the elect angels, 1 Timothy 5 and 21. Again we ask, why this inequality, the difference in rank and order? And we can say, God is in heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115 and verse 3. If then we see the sovereignty of God displayed throughout all creation, why should it be thought a strange thing if we behold it operating in the midst of the human family? Why should it be thought strange if to one God is pleased to give five talents and another only one? Why should it be thought strange if one is born with a robust constitution and another of the same parents is frail and sickly? Why should it be thought strange if Abel is cut off in his prime while Cain is suffered to live on for many years? Why should it be thought strange that some should be born black and others white? That some be born idiots and others with high intellectual endowments? Some be born constitutionally lethargic and others full of energy? Some be born with a temperament that is selfish, fiery, egotistical, and others who are naturally self-sacrificing, submissive, and meek? Why should it be thought strange if some are qualified by nature to lead and rule, while others are only fitted to follow and serve? Heredity and environment cannot account for all these variations and inequalities. No, it is God who maketh one to differ from another. Why should he? Even so, Father, for so is seen good in thy sight, must be our reply. Learn then this basic truth, that the Creator is absolutely sovereign, executing his own will, performing his own pleasures, and considering naught but his own glory. The Lord hath made all things for himself.